A few announcements before the homily. First is Veterans Day is this Wednesday. We want to particularly honor all of our veterans, those who have served in any of the branches of our armed forces. If I could please ask our veterans to please stand. And we thank you for your service. Our concluding hymn at our Mass today will be a patriotic hymn in honor of our country and of the men and women who have served in our armed forces. The charitable portion of our tithe this weekend will go to the Little Workers of the Sacred Hearts of Jesus and Mary. This is the religious order of Sister Dee Dee Byrne, who recently visited our parish. We're happy to support the work of the good sisters. The flowers in the sanctuary in memory of the deceased members of the Napolitano and York families, may they rest in peace. Please note that we pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet every Tuesday at down at the Columbarium around 12:30. If you're able, I encourage you to please join us. That chaplet is offered for all of our beloved dead. This Wednesday, our Bible study continues. This past week, we had to cancel the session. My apologies, but we're going to roll the content to this week. So we'll be discussing the new creation after the flood found in Genesis chapters 8 and 9. On Saturday, November 21st, we have our next formation day. Remember those formation days? It's the 9 to 12, the one-hit wonders. And I encourage you to please come to those. It's an opportunity just one time. We go 3 hours over a certain part of our faith. Well, on the 21st, we're going to discuss the ways and the methods of evangelization. How is it that we evangelize? How do we share our faith as Catholic Christians? So very important. I hope that you can be a part of that on November 21st. Lastly, we're very happy to congratulate one of our young people who today will receive his first Holy Communion. So we congratulate Sean, and we thank his parents, Katie and Frank, for bringing him here in order to receive his first Holy Communion at this Mass today. So congratulations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in our Gospel today, the Lord gives us a parable. And the parable describes how we are to prepare. He gives the example of these wise virgins who made sure that they had the oil that was necessary at the right time when the bridegroom came. That's a reference to the workings of grace in our lives. Do we have the virtue that we need when the Lord returns? Will we be ready? And of course, we also have to remind ourselves of the coming judgment. We know at the end of our life, we will be judged. And will we be ready? Will we have the grace we need, the virtues we need, in order to merit in Christ eternal salvation? Now, as we think about the end of our lives during this month of November, we particularly honor all of our beloved dead. Our beloved dead remind us that none of us will live in this life forever, that there will come a time when we will die, and we must be ready. In light of that, I thought for this week and next week, it would be important to discuss some end-of-life questions. We addressed this briefly when we spoke about life issues and the dignity of the human person, but it's important to circle back around and address some detailed things. How about that? Woo. Some particular matters in terms of end-of-life care. Now, this is so important because just a few weeks ago, New Zealand passed one of the most aggressive euthanasia laws in the world. In New Zealand right now, if you have two doctors agree, for whatever reason, to agree that you should be euthanized, you can have your own life be taken. In the Netherlands right now, which has had euthanasia for some decades, there's now an all-out assault on children, especially children who are ill or who are suffering. If you are under the age of two as a child in the Netherlands, if your parents see desire for you to be euthanized, they only have to find two other doctors and for the state boards to agree, and the child can be euthanized. So if parents decide, you know, we thought she was going to be a blonde, we're really not happy, they can have the child euthanized in the Netherlands. This is what's happening at the end of life. The culture of death, they think they've won at the beginning of life, and so now they are waging war on the end of life. You recall that the culture of death, it only sees life, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, in terms of utility. If you can't do something or be a part of something, then why are you here? And of course, we see the results of that. In our own country right now, over 18 states have some form of law that legalizes euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide. It's growing, and that momentum is growing in our own country. Again, there is a war being waged against life. So it's important that we Christians understand what we believe and why we believe it. As more and more as the West abandons its Christian foundation We see a return to barbarism. It's going to get worse, folks, which means more and more we Christians will once again be required to stand up and civilize a barbaric society. We've done it before. We can do it again. But it requires that we understand our own faith. So with that in mind, I'd like today just to talk about three important principles. Then next Sunday, we're going to talk about specific issues. See, I got it that time. Specific, huh? It was in there somewhere, huh? Today, I want to talk about ordinary and extraordinary care. I want to talk about informed consent. And I want to talk about what it means to be a medical proxy. First, the question of ordinary and extraordinary care. If you were to go to your doctor and they were to say, you need to pursue this course of action or this course of treatment, is it morally binding or morally optional? Do I have to do this or do I have a choice? That's what we talk about in terms of ordinary and extraordinary. Ordinary care means that it's morally obligatory. You have to do this. It's binding on your conscience. Extraordinary means it's morally optional. You can choose in good conscience not to pursue it. Now, who decides whether something is ordinary or extraordinary? Well, you, the baptized. You decide, because you have to discern multiple state of affairs. When I speak about discernment, I want to emphasize what discernment is. Discernment does not mean whatever I want or whatever I think is the best. Or discernment doesn't mean what is the best state of affairs for me. Discernment for we believers is that we engage the teachings of God and we seek to understand what he is asking of us. We discern God's will for our lives. That's what we mean by discernment. And sometimes God's will ask us to do things that we'd rather not do. So we discern. Now, when we enter the field of discernment, there are three principles we have to keep in mind. First, there is a fence around this field. That's God's moral law. Now, for we believers, that's easy for us because we know by faith that God has revealed to us what is right and what is wrong. He's told us how we are called to live as his children. The psalmist says, "The Lord's law is a lamp unto my feet." He shows us how we are called to live. So first, we have a moral law, a fence around this field of discernment. Second, we have to understand our human vocation. Do you realize that as members of the human family, as the children of God, we share a human vocation? That means when I see another human being and they have they have nothing to drink and they're thirsty, and I have something to give, some type of drink that I should share. When I see someone that has no clothing, I should try to clothe them. When I see someone who has no shelter, to the degree that I'm able, I try to provide that for them. Because we have a human vocation. We are bound to one another. We are called to care for one another. We have a human vocation. Now, within that human vocation, we have a particular vocation. What has God called you to do in the midst of his vineyard? A priest? Deacon? Married? Are you a widow? Single? What is your vocation? That personal vocation is very important when we begin to discern. So first we have the moral law, then we have our human and personal vocation, and the third point, the one that everyone wants to jump to, are the balance between benefits and burdens. What is this course of treatment or this particular operation? What are the benefits? What's the percentage of success? What are the side effects? What is my capacity for pain? Where do I stand in terms of my financial bearings? What are the responsibilities I have to others in terms of my vocation? All that comes in the mix as we try to discern, is this particular course of treatment ordinary or extraordinary? We weigh all those in order to come to a decision. And again, ordinary means it's morally binding. Extraordinary, morally optional. Now, as soon as someone hears this, they say, wait a minute, Father, are you trying to say that the exact same course of treatment could be ordinary for one person but extraordinary for another? Exactly. If I have a 35-year-old man who has four small children at home and the rate of success for the treatment is 85%, I would argue that's ordinary treatment. He must engage this treatment. But if I have a 97-year-old person who's had pneumonia three times and the rate of success of the same treatment is 20%, I would argue that is extraordinary, morally optional. Person can do it or not. So the same treatment can be ordinary or extraordinary for two different state of affairs. Now, as soon as you hear this as well, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought we had to do everything possible, all measures, in order to keep our life going. That's not true. As Catholics, we acknowledge that there are times when there's extraordinary care. when we cannot receive a particular treatment and we can allow the natural dying process to play itself out. That is very important that we understand that. Oftentimes when I give this talk to our sister parishes, serving as the moral theologian of our diocese, people will ask to speak to me later and say, wait a minute, Father, let me describe this situation when my mom died. And they'll describe the situation where they had to make a decision in order to stop treatment. And they have carried the guilt thinking that they euthanized their loved one. And as they begin to explain the situation, I can say, no, that was extraordinary care. That was a morally good decision. And oftentimes they get very emotional because they've carried that guilt and they thought that they had euthanized a loved one when in reality they had simply chosen morally to suspend care. So we have to understand this balance between ordinary and extraordinary. That's our first point. The second, I want to speak about informed consent. Informed consent is your moral and legal power to make your decision for your care. Now, in order for you to have informed consent, you have to have all knowledge. Nothing can be held from you. Everything has to be presented. So whether out of negligence or manipulation or fear-mongering or whatever it might be, the medical community is bound to present to you every state of affairs. Have you ever been given a medication by a doctor and they didn't tell you what it was or what the side effects were going to be? That is morally and legally offensive, right? You are to be explained and told about your care so that you have the free choice to accept, decline, or to delay. Your informed consent is very important. That means, dear friends, you have to ask questions, demand answers and clarifications. I have been shocked, especially when I worked at Roper St. Francis Hospital in Charleston. I was shocked at how many people are so compliant, sheepish, in front of doctors and nurses. So did you ask your doctor that? No. Did you clarify with the nurses? No. Why? I didn't want to make them mad. Make them mad. Insist on clarifications. Never forget that they work for you and you pay them very well. It is your right to know what is being presented. If a doctor comes to you early in the morning and you're still waking, you're droggy because of drugs, and you're not sure what he said, tell the nurse, I'd like to see my doctor again. And never forget that you have the power to fire your doctor and to request a new one. You also have the power to ask to see the patient representative of the hospital. Hospitals are required to have these. And no doctor likes for a patient to go to the patient rep. So it's very important you understand your power and the role you have in order to make an informed consent. Now, with that in mind, perhaps it will not surprise you to realize that the third cause of death in the United States is patient and nurse error. They just make mistakes. The best thing you can have if you're in a hospital, the best means you can have in order to save your life, if you're in a hospital or nursing home, is an advocate. Someone who's going to ask questions and demand answers on your behalf. Informed consent, very important. Informed consent also can apply if we lose consciousness or cognition. It means someone else is going to make a decision for us. That person has to be duly appointed by us in order to make those decisions. They have just as much moral and legal right to demand all the explanations of the course of treatment that's proposed. That's informed consent. Ask questions. Do not be overly passive or compliant with your doctors. These are fallen men and women who are practicing medicine, right? Make sure you get the answers you need to make an informed consent. Thirdly, I want to just speak about proxy. Now, a medical proxy is also called a medical surrogate. That is the person you appoint that in case you are to lose consciousness or cognition, that person morally and legally can make decisions on behalf of your health. The appointment of a proxy is very important. You have to make sure that you name your proxy. Before you name the person, you should talk to them. Make sure that a few things are clarified. First and foremost, that they share the same moral worldview, that they're going to make the decisions based on what we believe. It's also very important when you speak to the person that you understand their temperament. So oftentimes people will just naturally assume, well, it's going to be my spouse or it'll be my oldest child. Okay, that might be a good decision. But do they have the temperament? Remember, your proxy might be the person who is making the decision to suspend care, and that will lead to a natural death. Can they live with that? There are people that I have known who still live with the guilt although it's unfounded. They live with the guilt that they had to make a decision as a proxy that led to a person's death. Make sure someone has the temperament to make that decision. Once you begin to reflect upon that, you might realize, you know, maybe my firstborn isn't the best. Maybe my third child is better at this. Or maybe this good friend would be better rather than my spouse, right? So you should be very thorough in terms of who the proxy is that you select. Thirdly, and I regret I have to say this, but you should also consider the financial benefit of the person who's appointed your proxy, right? Are they going to make money if you die? For some people, that won't make a difference, but that's a question you have to ask. So the appointment of your proxy is very important. I have sat on ethics boards of hospitals where there has been all-out fights on who the proxy will be, because this person has these children from this marriage, but children from another marriage, and then there are stepchildren, and there's the adopted child, but that was never really legally adopted, and so on. And it becomes a huge battle over who is the proxy, who has the power to make the medical decisions. Please don't do that to your family. Make sure that it's very clear who your proxy is. Also, I want to address if you are asked to be a proxy. If you are asked to be a proxy, say to the loved one, I love you, I want to serve, I want to help however I can, but we need to have a conversation. Because you need to make sure they understand our moral worldview. There are some things you cannot consent to. Dear friends, you can never betray your conscience nor violate moral truth for any reason. But that was their last request. Doesn't matter. We cannot betray our conscience. Ideally, this conversation would happen before. I want you to be my proxy. You know, these are my views on nutrition, hydration. These are my views on pain management and so on. We're going to talk about these next week. And the person might say, oh, I don't want you to be my proxy. Okay, good. It's better to have that conclusion beforehand rather than being in an emergency room or arguing with a hospice nurse and suddenly you're in this position. This person is asked. The nurse says, this was their last request before they lost consciousness. So I'm sorry, I can't do that. And we cannot. We cannot betray our consciences. So the role of the proxy is very important. Remember, if you lose consciousness or cognition, that will be the person who is making your medical decisions and may very well be the person who makes the decision to suspend care. So dear friends, what I've given you today is three matters: ordinary and extraordinary, informed consent, and the question of medical proxy. Next week, I'm going to address some specific issues at the end of life. But we have to start with these three. And I know this is awkward and uncomfortable. Normally, when I start talking like this, it clears a room, huh? But it's so important that we know and that we prepare. Today, the Lord tells us in the parable about those wise virgins. They prepared and were ready. And I want you, as believers of Jesus Christ, and as prisoners entrusted to my care, I want you very clearly to know what has to be done so that you will be ready, so that when the time comes, both you and your family will be prepared.